If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. This morning, almost exclusively, verse 5. That song that we just sang is pretty much perfect for what the center of verse 5 has in it. The little phrase, Jesus Christ as Lord. That's how it translates out. In the Greek New Testament, it's just Jesus Christ Lord, just as we sang. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. That's exactly how it sits in the text of 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus, Messiah, Lord. And we just added the obvious, Lord of all. For that's certainly what Jesus is Lord of in, according to New Testament context. So we will look at verses 5 and 6 this morning, and as I mentioned, verse 6 will carry us pretty much through the rest of Advent season as we return to it to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and particularly in the face of Christ as he is revealed to us in his birth narratives in the New Covenant. Let's stand one more time together and just read these two verses and then look to the Lord in prayer. For what we proclaim to you is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are the one at the beginning of all things. You are the one who called light out of darkness, and then there was light. You are the one who created the universe as we know it. You've sustained the universe as we know it, as long as it's existed. It is your world, your sun, your moon, your stars, your galaxy, yours from top to bottom, yours from beginning to end. And it is you who have caused the light to shine in us. As Paul has been putting it, you are the one who has unveiled our faces. You are the one who has enlightened us in this very particular way that we should be able to see the light of Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, which reflects your glory in the face of Jesus. Lord, we pause and think of this knowledge as we begin a new Sunday school quarter and have fresh opportunities to grow in the knowledge of you in the variety of offerings that are mentioned in the bulletin and for the kids. And we pray for each of those teachers in the next hour that you would enable, embolden, use them to be the instruments of your truth unto this knowledge that is light, that is glorious light in our lives so that we would know you, follow you, walk after you in all of the myriad of challenges that the circumstances of any given day bring upon us. May we live our days out by means of the knowledge and the light of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, where your glory shines more plainly, more clearly, more understandably than anywhere else in all of creation. And so our prayer is in this Advent season that we would learn the secret of living for Jesus, living all of life for Jesus. Come and speak to this hour, to that end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, this Christmas special first aired on December the 9th in 1965. Now, we have a couple of real supersonic baseball statisticians type. December the 9th, 1965, what that means to them is that was the day that Frank Robinson was traded from the Cincinnati Reds to the Baltimore Orioles. Same day that the Charlie Brown Christmas special came on CBS for the first time. It was a Thursday night. And it came on ABC this last Thursday night for the 52nd year in a row. A Charlie Brown Christmas. CBS didn't really think that they had much in this. They put no laugh track on it. The drawings were fairly simple. The musical score was based off of light jazz, and yet CBS showed it every December from 1965 to 2000 when they sold it off to ABC, who's shown it every year since, 52 years in a row. Now, it opens with Charlie Brown in existential crisis, for he finds himself in early December in what for a kid ought to be the most joyful time of the year. And Charlie is not feeling the joy. And being self-reflective, he wonders why. What's wrong? Why can't I find the joy? Lucy tries to help him. She tells him that the key to his loss of joy is lack of involvement. And so she says, what you need, Charlie Brown, is involvement. And so she puts him in charge of producing a Christmas play. But as he tries to produce the Christmas play, it doesn't go anywhere. And then Lucy gives him this not helpful diagnosis of his situation. She says, you know, Charlie Brown, of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Brownest. You ever feel that way? Like the Charlie Brownest? The biggest loser? Well, at the crisis moment, in despair, Charlie cries out, can anyone tell me what Christmas is all about? And that's the moment when Linus tells him, well, yeah, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And Linus walks to the center of the stage where they were practicing the play, and he asks for the lights to go up. And then Linus recites from memory Luke 2, 8 to 14 in the King James Version of the Bible. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And then as Linus exits the stage, and he's walking past Charlie Brown, he just says, "That's what Christmas is all about." Now, this Lucan referencing, theological referencing to Christmas, is at the center Jesus. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished. And we come back at Advent season to remind ourselves of our thesis for this morning, the thesis for our text here in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. At the center of all hope is Jesus, the Christ, who is Lord. At the center of all hope is Jesus, the Christ, who is Lord. I'll make four observations, four things to keep in mind related to Jesus in Advent. First, notice what Christians don't preach. Notice what Christians don't preach at any time, but in Advent season in particular. For what we proclaim to you is not ourselves, or as the NASB has it, for we do not preach ourselves. Now, why would Paul say that? For we don't preach ourselves. Well, I think there's two reasons why he would say it simultaneously, and they're very closely related to each other. The first reason he says it is that there's some who think that Paul is guilty of proclaiming himself. They think they've heard one too many times from him. Paul, an apostle. There he goes again. Always got to self-congratulate, put himself forward. Paul, an apostle. And they say, "Look at him. Listen to that self-promoting guy." And Paul's response to that is, no. We do not proclaim ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. He says, "The only reason I ever mention to you that I'm an apostle is because I'm pointing you straight to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Lord. And I want you to know that I'm pointing you there authoritatively. It has nothing to do with me at the end of the day. It has absolutely everything to do with him." But the second reason he mentions it is that he believes that some of his opponents are preaching themselves. So he gets a dual meaning out of it. We don't proclaim ourselves, by implication, as some people do. As some people do. Back to his nemesis, the super apostles, who believe that they are fairly amazing, spectacular sorts of servants of Jesus Christ. It's a common problem, actually, that can be a temptation. We can we can preach ourselves. Even in Advent season, sometimes the Christian community is guilty of simply reflecting on the cultural de-emphasis of Christian traditions. You just talk about that, how we've gotten ripped off in recent years. It's a sort of self-focus. Worse than that, though, is when we're sort of impressed with ourselves as servants of Christ. I remember some years ago sitting at a table with some acquaintances, and one of the guys was sharing that he had served on a board some years earlier, and he'd recently attended a celebration of that ministry where he was once on the board and was there no longer. And he was fairly incensed by this fact that the present board members, as they were celebrating, were not giving sufficient emphasis to those who had served on the board previously in the crucial, difficult years. We who were there in the crucial, difficult years. Here they are celebrating as if this ministry came to them de novo, when in fact, had we not been there in the crucial, difficult years, there would be no ministry there for them to be on the board on now, because of we back in the crucial, difficult years. And without realizing it, this man was actually saying something like this. Without me, Jesus would have been helpless to sustain this ministry. He just couldn't have done it. But fortunately, he had me. And that's why it's there. Really, I'm really something, actually. Paul says, No, we never think that way. We never proclaim ourselves. We're always privileged to be used by Jesus if we're being used at all. But Jesus never absolutely was dependent upon us in any way. We don't proclaim ourselves, Paul says. My apostleship isn't the key to things. And certainly these super apostles aren't either. Secondly, notice what Christians do preach. Now, this next little section is what I mentioned as we began to introduce this. It's what we just closed off singing. But sets up this contrast. Notice what Christians do preach. We don't preach ourselves, but it's an adversative but, they say in Greek, in grammar. So it sets up a contrast. But, and then he just lists off the three words. He doesn't repeat, we proclaim, or he just lists off, but Jesus, Christ, Lord. That's what we proclaim. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus, but Christ, but Lord. Joseph hears about Jesus for the first time when he finds himself very much in an existential crisis. His fiancée Mary has turned up to be with child. And Joseph knows this for a certainty. He has had no sexual contact with Mary. And so if she is with child, this is a crisis. This is a crisis. And he's absorbing the crisis. He's thinking about what to do. And we're told that he decides to divorce her because an engagement in first century historical setting was so binding that it required the same kind of documentation, legal documentation, to end it as a marriage did. And he's decided to get that documentation in the quietest, most gentle, kind way that it can be done. And in Matthew 1, 20 and 21, we're told that, well, he was thinking about this. The following takes place. But as he considered, as he was thinking about these things, Mary's pregnancy, his reaction to them, what this would mean for everybody, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. Oh, very common name, Jesus, in the first century, because it's the equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And of course, Joshua is one of the more prominent, illustrative, flawless characters in the entire Old Testament. And so it was not at all an uncommon thing for a Jewish family to name their son Joshua, or as it would be rendered in Koine Greek, Jesus. Jesus. But he's not being named after Joshua in the Old Testament. If anything, Joshua was named after him. He gives the reason why. The angel tells Joseph why he's to call the child Jesus or Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. For he will save his people from their sins. See, we don't proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus. We proclaim, the name simply means Savior. Salvation. We proclaim salvation. We proclaim Jesus. Why? Well, because he pays for sin. Sin is costly. Sin is very, very costly. Paul elsewhere in Romans 3:26 speaks of the wages of sin. Sin always has a higher price tag than you imagine it's going to have as you get into it. If you don't believe me, just consider in your head for a moment how it's working out right now for, say, Matt Lauer, NBC. Matt Lauer lost his job this week for sexual harassment allegations. And one of the things that we were told is his present salary is somewhere between $20 and $25 million a year. $20 to $25 million a year. And now they'll negotiate how much of a buyout he gets. But Matt Lauer's 59 years old. And in the news business, he very, very easily had like 10 years left to be heading up NBC's Today Show. Well, you do the math. That's going to be somewhere between $200 and $250 million. Now, this conversation never quite ever took place, but this is actually what did take place. Nobody ever approached Matt Lauer and said, so you like harassing women? Yes, I do. I really do. I really do. Well, how much harassment of women would you like to buy? And he never quite said, I'll take, give me somewhere between $200 and $250 million worth. Oh, you must really like it. Oh, no, he never thought he made that deal. That's the deal he actually made. That's the deal he actually made. In other words, Lauer found out. Sexual harassment costs a lot more than I thought. Yes. And in that sense, he's a parable to all of us. Because sin always costs much more than we think. Much more In fact, in the ultimate analysis, it'll turn out that sin is infinitely more expensive than we thought. Spiritual, eternal death. So why does he answer? That's what Jesus saves us from. Sin. The wages of it. The cost of it. That we couldn't possibly get out of. So Jesus Christ. Again, grammatically, Christ just sits in apposition to Jesus. It's just, he's just naming the identical person in a very similar but nuanced way. So we're talking about Jesus. That is to say, we're talking about Christ. Why does it, that is to say, Christ. Why add Christ? Well, because of its Old Testament roots. In the adult Sunday school hour, if you go across the way, they'll be in 1 Samuel. Well, most of this Christ business is actually linked to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David is given, or excuse me, chapter 7, where David is given this great promise about what God is going to do through his line. His physical, genetic line. When your days are fulfilled, he said, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom, and here's the key word, forever. Forever. Then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. And your throne shall be established forever. And what Matthew is saying, and we know Matthew is saying this because this is how Matthew opened his gospel. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Reference back, 2 Samuel 5. Where the Christ is David's offspring that keeps God's promise to David and keeps it forever. So Jesus, the Savior, is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. So God is keeping his word here. Matthew chapter 1, keeping his word. And we're remembering in Advent season that God keeps his word. He promised an eternal Savior. He delivered one. A Savior who is also anointed king, and so kingly that he's Lord of all, as we sang. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. Right there in the text. Just what we sang. Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all. He's Lord. He's Lord. A couple of weeks ago, if those of you who were in Dr. Rainbow's Sunday school class in Revelation, he made the comment that Revelation 14:4 is really one of the more significant statements in all of the book of Revelation, and so it is, describing the essence of spiritual genuineness this way. I'll read into it from the last half of verse 2. Revelation 14, 2 to 4. The voice I heard was like the voice of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 from the earth. And some think, there he's talking about, sort of special forces, Jewish ministries. Dr. Rainbow didn't think so. I don't think so. In fact, this next line, I think, pretty much seals it. Who is he talking about? Who are these 144,000? Well, it is these who have defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, metaphorical language all over the place. But now a very literal sort of statement with one metaphor at the center of it. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. lamb being a metaphor for Jesus as Savior, who is crucified for our salvation. He's slaughtered. In Isaiah 53, like terms. But do you see the description of the Christian there? Oh, these are the people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So as the Lamb walks against any sort of cultural trend, which is what's center stage in Revelation 14, the great Babylonian beast kingdom has risen up and it's pulling everybody in one direction, and the only way to survive is to follow the Lamb against the current. And the 144,000, all genuine believers, this is what you will notice about them. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who have Jesus as Lord of their lives. Just thinking about all, there's 1,000 applications to that. But let me just give you one Advent one, and then one broader cultural one, and then we'll move on. You notice as now if you go into stores, some of you have probably been going into stores. There's a lot of Salvation Army kettles around with people ringing a bell. What do you think Jesus would think of that? These Salvation Army kettles and people outside there ringing bells, you know. And, you know, and sometimes you may feel like, well, I would just like to go into one store without having to walk by that person looking at me to see whether or not I'm going to be generous or not. Oh, I don't know about this. I think it might be overblown. I mean, I like it. I mean, Lord bless the Salvation Army. But, I mean, every store, often they have all the exits covered. I mean, you can't get in and out of the place to make a purchase without walking by one of these people. Can you imagine Jesus feeling like, oh, that's kind of overblown? You're right. I have great sympathy with that. I don't think so. I think Jesus might say, wow. I mean, there's certain things about your culture that are really wacky, but, you know, this thing where, so it's, they make it that easy for you to help poor people. It's just like there, and you just walk in and out, and you just stick it right in the slot. That's wonderful. Wow, what a great idea! What a great idea! You think of it that way? Wow. I tell you, those kettles are nothing other than a vestige of Jesus' influence on our culture. That's what it is. So dive on in. That's what it is. And Jesus say, you be all over that. Be all over that. That's wonderful. This again, our Christmas Eve offering this year for Compassion Child Care. So you can help poor mothers with kids get child care. That's a wonderful idea. You be all over that. That's what Jesus thinks about poor people, right? Now, in the other direction, in our cultural trend, you know, and then, you know, very, very soon, you know, it may be a hate crime it may be a hate crime to believe that there are fundamentally two genders. And it may cost you to believe such a thing. But Jesus is a two-gender guy. He believes in two genders. You say, how do you know that? Well, because quoted left and right, embraces the entire Old Covenant. And Genesis 1:27 just says, God created them in his image. The image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's Jesus' position. There it is. And if he's your Lord, as to the poor and as to the number of genders and as to 1,000 other things, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. Thirdly, notice what a Christian's self-understanding ought to be. For we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants. The California preacher John MacArthur, I think he wrote a whole book on this, I'm not sure. I know it's a big thing to him, and he's virtually demonstrably right about this. He said, you know, most of the time when we translate servants, it's be probably a better nuance to say slaves. He makes a big point of that. Well, he's probably basically right. That is, servants isn't quite low enough a term to capture what Paul is getting at when he says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We understand ourselves to be your slaves. He's talking about the Christian community at Corinth, but the whole Christian community. This is how all Christians think about the rest of the Christian community. We are slaves of the rest of the community. We're owned by the community. We're obligated to the community. That's pretty much the essence of a slave. You're owned and obligated. We don't proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus, who is Christ, as Lord, and we understand ourselves to be owned and obligated. We're your owned and obligated friends. Now, that's a stretch for Americans, right? We're not owned and obligated. We're free and entitled. Right? I mean, in this season in particular, you are a customer. You're the customer. You're the one with the money in the pocket. You're the one that they have to get to buy. You're the one they better be nice to. And by the way, you're the one who's always right, because the customer is always right. It's a jump from there to owned and obligated. Which mindset more owns you? Your slaves. Or you better be careful how you treat me. I got resources, and I'm the one who decides how they're distributed. Think about that. Doesn't sound like a slave talking, does it? No, no. Sounds like a king. Sounds like a master. Sounds like somebody who, at least in their head, proclaims themselves to themselves all the time. He says, don't be that. Don't be that. He says, we are slaves. Remember how 2 Corinthians 1:24 ended, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work together for your joy. We're fellow workers for your joy. What a community to be a part of, the Christian community, where we are all supposed to be fellow workers for one another's joy. Slaves of one another. But what makes it most striking at all is the fourth and final thing, and it's just the last little two words. Our translation makes it into three, but it was just two little words. For Jesus. ESV has for Jesus' sake, which is absolutely accurate. That's the sense of it. But what he actually simply wrote was for Jesus, period. The sense of it is for Jesus' sake. For what we proclaim, and it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Ourselves as slaves, why? For Jesus. For Jesus. For Jesus. A century and a half ago, Thomas Chisholm took that little idea and wrote an entire poem about it. Many of you are familiar with it. Living for Jesus. A life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. And then he has, in his little chorus, he has our three terms from 2 Corinthians 4:5. He has Jesus, Messiah, Savior. He just doubles up on Jesus as Savior. Oh, Jesus, Lord, Savior. I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement did give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. There it is, for Jesus. I live for Jesus. Serve for Jesus. I walk about for Jesus. I got money for Jesus. I got time for Jesus. For Jesus. For Jesus. He goes on, living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. The final verse goes this way, and this will tie us right back into where we started, at least for me and for many of others of you who are old enough to think about it, to absorb it, to sort of experience it. Living for Jesus for Earth's little while. December 9th, 1965, Charlie Brown goes on CBS for the first time. That was the day after my 8th birthday. I was 8 years old, first time I watched the Charlie Brown Christmas. And I watched it, my brother and I. Mom and Dad, we watched that. Actually, sort of seems like yesterday we watched it. It's a great reminder, Chisholm, isn't it? Living for Jesus for Earth's little while. You don't got long to live for Jesus. You better get at it. Living for Jesus through Earth's little while. My dearest treasure, the light of his smile. Seeking the lost ones he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. This Advent season, are you living for Jesus? As you go to work tomorrow, will it be related to doing things for Jesus? You name the issue. For Jesus. That's how we're supposed to live. For Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for those who are here this day, who maybe realize as they sit here, they really have no connection to Jesus at all. I pray that you would give them no rest or peace until they find that connection by faith in Jesus Christ that will bring peace with you, salvation from sin, of all its in all its costliness and depth. But Lord, for those who are here who are followers of you, may we see that we often think way too much of ourselves, or far too quick to proclaim ourselves, and far too slow to reflect on your Savior, who is the Anointed One, the Eternal King, who is Lord of all, and we are privileged to be his slave sons who are able to live for him as we serve one another in Jesus' name. Amen.